Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Well, we are ready to move along into the next section of John chapter 12. What have we seen so far? The first account was the anointing of Christ at Bethany and a number of lessons there. The second account was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and again a number of good lessons there. And that particular account ends with these words in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And now we come to the account of the Greeks or Gentiles who are seeking Jesus. At the very time when the leaders of the Jews were most vehement in the rejection of Jesus, we see a group of Gentiles who are seeking him out. This is unexpected, and it is significant. Their request comes to Christ sometime early in his week of crucifixion, often called Passion Week, possibly on Tuesday after the cleansing of the temple. The triumphal entry is past, which swept Jesus into Jerusalem in great popularity and earthly glory on Sunday. And now the Jewish religious leaders are determined that Jesus must die and die soon. His popularity is becoming an unbearable threat to their own position of influence. But it is at this very time that the Greeks greatly desire to meet with him. What an interesting irony in a passage that is filled with ironies, and we want to examine it together. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, September 26th. And of course, you remember that we can only do this as radio listeners help us financially. Well, let's begin with the request of the seekers in verses 20 through 22. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Interesting. Who are these seekers? They are designated as Greeks in my Bible, and that simply indicates Greek-speaking Gentiles. Sometimes the term Greek and Gentiles is used interchangeably in the Scriptures, but it would indicate a particular kind of Gentile, Greek-speaking Gentiles, as opposed to Gentiles of a different language from a different culture and place. And we realize that these are what we would call devout. Certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. They came to worship at the feast, that is, the feast of the Passover, which is the time when Jesus was crucified. Most of the Gentiles that we find worshiping among the Jews are what were called in that day proselytes of the gate, which indicated that they were not full proselytes, which would be designated proselytes of righteousness, but they were those who were interested in the Jewish religion but had not yet fully committed themselves to being received into the covenant of Israel. Sometimes we have the concept that Gentiles were always separate from Jews, and that they're, well, the Gentiles could not enter into the Jewish nation, could not enter into Jewish worship, could not benefit from the covenant promises that were made to Jews. But actually, that's not quite the case. It was possible for Gentiles to come into the covenant of that God made with Israel, but they had to renounce their Gentile paganism, their Gentile religion, and come fully under the regulations of the Mosaic Law, which in the case of Gentile men would involve circumcision, but of course other things as well. It is, I'm sure, somewhat difficult, however, for us to appreciate the size of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. It was not easy for Gentiles to, and if I can put it this way, you'll understand what I'm saying, it was not easy for Gentiles to become Jews, but it was not impossible. It was not easy for Gentiles to become fully accepted as members of the Jewish community, but they could. It was not an insurmountable barrier. This Jew-Gentile business was not strictly racial, as it is often thought to be, as if it's impossible, of course, for someone to change their heritage. And if you're not of the physical line of Abraham, then how could you possibly come into the line of Abraham? Well, it was possible, but it certainly was not easy. But there were quite a few Gentiles, and we read about them various places throughout the New Testament, who had come to believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, had come to worship with Jews in the synagogues. You find them scattered throughout the dispersion. Almost every place that Paul went and preached in the synagogue, he found in the synagogue both Jews and Gentiles. And so it was possible for Gentiles to worship with Jews, and if they were willing to commit themselves fully to the regulations of Moses, they could become full proselytes, that is, proselytes of righteousness, that is, they would be those who would be considered having been made righteous because of their full absorption into the covenant of Israel. But most Gentiles who worshipped with the Jews were proselytes of the gate. They came, as it were, to the gate and stood outside the gate of Judaism, but were peeking in, were listening in, were entering in to what was taking place inside the gate, but they themselves did not step fully inside the gate. So that's who came to Jesus, these Greeks, certain Greeks, who came up to worship at the feast. Obviously, a pagan Gentile would never do that. An idol-worshipping Gentile would never do that. These are Gentiles who are worshiping the God of the Bible. They've come to Jerusalem to observe Passover, to worship at the feast. That's who they were. Next question, what did they want? Verse 21, then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They came to Philip, we are told, and the curiosity within us wants to ask, why Philip? Why not Peter? Why not John? Why not one of the others? Well, there are a couple of things about Philip. Number one, we're told here that he grew up in a territory that was close to Gentile territory. There's special mention here that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee. He was in the part of Galilee that bordered on Gentile territory, and so Perhaps being aware of that, they thought he would be more receptive to their request. And furthermore, what was his name? Philip. That's a very Greek name. I'm sure you recognize that. Philip. And so they came to Philip, and they had a request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. They are respectful. They call him Sir. They are earnest. They want to see Jesus. That is, they want to meet with him. They want to talk to him. They want to question him. They want to learn from him. You see, they were not only proselytes of the gate in that they were interested in the Jewish God and the Jewish scriptures, but they had heard enough about Jesus Christ to make them interested in him. And they obviously wanted to know if he could be indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, which they themselves were studying. Now, these Greeks are not the only example like this in the New Testament, are they? What about the Ethiopian eunuch who came up to Jerusalem to worship? And he went away reading Isaiah the prophet and came to Isaiah 53 and was reading that passage. And who came to him but Philip, one of the seven deacons, not this Philip, but another Philip, but another man with a Gentile name, the same Gentile name. And he explained to him that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus of Nazareth, and that he fulfilled that prophetic portrait of the coming Messiah. And so they had a hunger, a spiritual hunger, like the Ethiopian eunuch. And though they evidently sensed that there was a great measure of truth in the Jewish religion, Judaism apparently did not fully satisfy them. They were seeking something more. Again, like the Ethiopian eunuch, who evidently was convinced that there was more truth in Judaism than in his pagan religions from Ethiopia. But he'd gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and he still was not fully satisfied. He bought a copy of the scriptures, and he's studying them going home because he's still searching. Judaism did not satisfy him. Judaism did not satisfy these people. Religion, in and of itself, never does fully satisfy. Only Jesus fully satisfies. I could say the same statement that Christianity does not satisfy if Christianity is only a religion rather than a personal and life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these Greeks, like every person, were restless and unfulfilled and empty, but unlike every person, they were seeking. Some people are that way, but they're not seeking an answer in the right place. Everybody, I'm confident, is seeking fulfillment of some kind, but most people are seeking it in all the wrong places. Seeking it in entertainment, seeking it in the acquiring of wealth, seeking it in immorality, seeking it in drugs or alcohol or whatever, seeking something, restless, unfulfilled, empty, and seeking. Some, only a few, seem to find or to be seeking the solution to their emptiness in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, if they can learn enough about him, as these Greeks evidently wanted to. That kind of seeking, I would submit to you, dear friend, only comes about by a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. We find something similar with the Roman centurion Cornelius, also a Gentile, who was worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prayed to him regularly, gave his religious contributions, his tithes, offerings, whatever it was that he gave them to advance the Jewish religion. And we can find others in the scriptures who did something similar, but still had not found salvation in Christ. And in the case of Cornelius, of course, he was told to send for Peter, and Peter reluctantly at first, but then having been thoroughly instructed, having been soundly instructed, having been confrontationally instructed by God to go see Cornelius, he did. And he preached unto him Jesus, and Cornelius believed. He needed somebody to tell him. And that apparently is what's going on with these Greeks. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Could you take us to Jesus? You're a disciple of Jesus. Will you take us to him? But Philip didn't immediately respond to that in the way that they requested. We read in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And what's the hesitation here? And I think the hesitation is they don't know whether they ought to present this request to Jesus. They don't know if Jesus is prepared to receive Gentiles. There are some things that he said and did that might indicate that he would, and there are other things that he said and did that might indicate that he would not. Remember the instructions he gave to his apostles when he sent them out two by two in Matthew chapter 10? He instructed them very strictly, go only to Jews, don't go to any Gentiles. Read about it in Matthew 10, 5 and 6. Remember his words to the Syrophoenician woman when she asked a request of him? He said, I come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I haven't come to Gentiles. You're a Gentile. Now that's an interesting account that has some beautiful instruction and a wonderful ending. But things like this that Jesus said might have caused his disciples to think that he was not prepared to receive Gentiles. And yet, maybe he would. He had healed diseases of a number of Gentiles. They had observed that. Jesus himself had sought out the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and on that occasion invited a great host of Samaritans to himself. And Jesus had talked on several occasions about having other sheep who are not of this fold, them also I must bring, which we understand to be Gentiles, and they may have understood that as well. And so the first thing that Philip does is goes and consults with Andrew, and he presents to him this request and says, what do you think we ought to do? Should we pass this on to the master? Should we tell him about this request, or should we just go ahead and tell these Gentiles? No, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's not for Gentiles. And talking it over, they evidently came to the conclusion that they couldn't make an informed response, an informed reply to the Greek's request, that only Jesus could decide. And Jesus was interested. The question is, had Jesus even seen the Greeks come to Philip? And my suspicion is that he probably had, but we're not told. But it is clear that Jesus intended to die for many other sheep who were not of the Jewish fold. And John would later write in the first epistle that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And when you understand that statement from the Jewish context in which John was reared, and much of his thought processes were oriented to, we can understand that statement as something like this. He is not the propitiation for the sins of we Jewish believers only, but also for Gentile believers as well. And so they decide to bring the case to Jesus. And we read in verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Well, what does Jesus respond? What does he say in response to this request handed to him by Philip and Andrew, secondhand, as it were, passing on the request that had come from the Greeks? Well, his response, first of all, is to say that formerly his hour had not come, but now it has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How many times previously in the Gospels do we read about something that happened and then Jesus says, but mine hour is not yet come? It often had to do with a threat upon his life, and he said, nope, not now, and he averted that threat one way or another and went on ministering because his hour had not yet come. But now here comes the request from the Gentiles, and the strange response that at first doesn't seem to answer their request at all, doesn't even seem to have anything to do with it. His statement is, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Formerly it had not come, but now it has come. But I do link these two things together, and I think what Jesus is saying is, this request by the Greeks is a sign, it is a symbol that my hour has indeed come. What hour? And here we're told it is the hour for Jesus to be glorified, but as it turns out, he's talking about the hour of his death. The hour of his death is the hour of his glorification. On to verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, and so forth. He's making it clear that he is the grain of wheat that falling into the ground will die, just like a grain, a seed that you sow in the ground has got to die, it's got to decay before it will take on life and shoot up. And when it does, what happens is it reproduces, it multiplies, it produces much more fruit in its death than it could have if you'd saved it. I've heard about people saving jars of wheat, for example, for decades and decades and decades, and then planting them, they grow. As long as it's in the jar, there's no multiplication, there's no fruit. But once it goes into the ground and dies, then it produces a great deal of fruit. There have even been seeds found buried or stored in some of the tombs of the Egyptian pharaohs in those pyramids, where they were kept in excellent condition for preservation, and seeds that have been in that place for thousands of years, when planted, sprang to life and produced fruit. So Jesus is saying this request by the Greeks is a signal that the hour for my death, which is my glorification, is come. Now, how will his death bring glory? Well, several ways. His death leads to resurrection, and that brings glory. His death becomes a time of great victory because in it he conquers death and conquers the enemy. It's a great irony that what seems to be Christ's greatest defeat is actually his greatest victory. And his death is a time of glorification because it fulfills the purpose for his coming. Finally, The very purpose for which he was born, the very purpose for which he took on humanity has come to its climax, and the reason for all of that was for him to die. It's the time of his glorification because his death secures the redemption of his people, including Gentiles. He didn't come just to save Jews. He came to save Gentiles. And so his death does many things. It conquers sin. It conquers Satan. It breaks the power of canceled sin. It sets the sinner free. It spoils the strong man in his house. Oh, yes, the time of his death has come, which is the time of his glorification. And Jesus goes on to make a spiritual application to all of this, to say the only way to experience true and lasting sense is to discover God's purpose for your life. All else is worthless folly. And the only way to do that, actually, is to die. You've got to die to self. And so he talks about the necessity of his death, and he talks about the necessity of ours. His, in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, much multiplication, much fruit." That's what his death will do. But then ours. "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What's a sure way to lose your life, and that not only your life upon the earth, but to lose your soul, is to love your life so much that you're not going to relinquish it in order to submit to Christ, in order to be identified with him and his death. What's the sure way and the only way to eternal life? It is to recognize that whatever your life has to offer, all of its potential, is nevertheless not as valuable as the life that Jesus gives. However grand your life on earth might be, it's not as valuable as the eternal life that Jesus gives, and therefore be willing to give up your present life in order to gain eternal life. And that's the only way to gain eternal life. Christ has said similar things before, and he says something like that here once again. Death precedes life. Death is necessary for fruit. Death guarantees both life and fruit. As with seeds, no death, no fruit. Death and new life and much fruit will follow. And so with Christ, no death, no fruit. With death, great multiplication of life and fruit, much fruit, many seeds, many souls. He becomes a ransom for many. It's a paradox. But the paradox is clear. Life necessitates death. Victory requires surrender. Unwilling to surrender, and you lose. Willing to surrender, and you win. That is, if your surrender is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust yours is, that it has been and it continues to be. And we'll talk about it more, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.